If you have your Bibles, you'll want to open up to Leviticus. Whee! I'm going to try to... What's that? You got to kind of blow the dust off of that. And going through the Old Testament together. Robbie said we need to come up with t-shirts when this is over with, saying, "I survived Leviticus." All I got was this stupid shirt. But Leviticus is great. I certainly don't want to leave you the impression that we're trying to denigrate Leviticus. It's all of this is God breathed. This is the story. This is it, man. So it's all here, and we want to draw from it the stuff that's so important to us as we live our lives in this dispensation. So Leviticus, tonight we're going to be picking up in chapter 8. As I explained before, we're not going to do it detailed verse by verse as much as we went through Exodus or Genesis. This ends up being more like a survey as we go through Leviticus for a lot of reasons. For one thing, I don't want to bog everybody. You know, I'm so stoked that you actually show up here on Wednesdays. I don't want you to start bogging down and thinking, "Oh man, you know, how many more verses on how to kill a cow?" But I want you to be able to get the benefit of it in the overview, because there's great benefit to be found in the overview as we look and see how God was revealing the plan. Remember, I'm going to repeat the breakdown of Leviticus so you can keep that in mind as to why we're dealing it the way we're dealing with it. In the first seven chapters of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, God is outlining the sacrifices, the offerings that the Israelites were to bring. And there were five different offerings. There was the burnt offering and the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. We pointed out how this was demonstrating man's great need. Man is in great need because of the fall, because of what sin had done. And the only solution for mankind, the problems run so deep, this is the only solution, is a death to the old sinful way of life and the discovery of a new life. And that's what these offerings were signifying. They were pointing to God's plan, that this was all going to be fulfilled in one person. That was Jesus Christ. They didn't see that at that point, and they didn't even see it when Jesus came the first time. After his death and resurrection by the Holy Spirit, the realization that the Old Testament was actually outlining God's great plan of how he was going to redeem mankind. Then chapters 8 through 10 deal with the priesthood, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Chapters 11 through 22 deal with various dietary laws, issues of cleanness and uncleanness, you know, what's considered clean, what's considered unclean, issues of behavioral codes, what kind of things you can do, what kind of things you cannot do. Chapters 23 through 25 deal with specific feasts and festivals, and then chapters 26 and 27 are the concluding reminders, reiterations of some of these things and some of the promises that God was making. So tonight we're going to be looking at chapters 8 through 10. And we've got the dawning of a new era here, you realize. You know, when this picks up, when Leviticus picks up, the tabernacle's been built. That's what God was designing and showing Moses that he wanted him to build, the gifted artisans to gather together and build this. And so now here's the dawn of this new age that's beginning here, the inauguration of a new way of dealing with God. And it's a brand new, it's wide open horizons for these guys. This is a magnificent time period for them. This is the world is a very exciting place for them at this moment as God is doing this. And I want to read in chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 15, and then we'll read verse 24, and then 34 through 36, and then we're going to kind of look at it here. So let me begin here reading. I'm not going to do voices or effects this time, just because we're trying to get through this. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting.'" So get all the people together. "So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, 'This is what the Lord commanded to be done.' And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head, and also the turban, and also on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Remember, all of those things are significant, and you can go back into our study in Exodus when God first told Moses about all of this and what these things signified and what they pointed to and what it was developing there. But these are all the things God told Moses on the mountain. So now they got all this cool stuff, and he's putting on these nifty priestly duds. Okay, verse 10. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, put hats on them, special priest hats. And I need one of those. And the Lord had commanded. I would want something that looked like Devo or something, though. But anyway, and he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and Moses killed it. And he took the blood and put some of it on the horns of the altar all around with his finger and purified the altar. And he poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And then he goes on in the rest of the verses up till 24 to describe all the other stuff that he did as he cut the offering up and took the specific parts of it and used it according to the way the Lord had outlined in Exodus. Then verse 24, then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around the altar. So he gets these guys, all the priests together, and Aaron and his sons, and he puts some of the blood on the right ear. I get left and right confused sometimes. Right ear, and on the thumb of the right hand, and then some on the big toe over there. So they got red on them there as they're walking around. Then verse 34. As he has done this, Moses is talking, explaining what they've all done, and he has them take the offering, they burn it on the altar, and then he explains to them what specific portions they're going to have, and he explains why they're doing this in verse 34, as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded you to do, to make atonement for you. This is for the priests. Therefore, you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord that you may not die. For so I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So here we've got, this must have been a sight to see. He gathers the whole congregation of the Israelites together. And they're out there, you realize they're in this desert climate. So the sun must be shining and it must be beautiful out there. You consider the golden color of the sand. And then they've constructed the tabernacle. Remember, the whole gate, the outside gate of it is white linen. So that must be flashing in the sunlight out there. And then suddenly, all of these guys gather together. And first thing is that Moses, gets out a scrub brush and starts washing away on him. I'm sure he didn't use a scrub brush, but he might have had some Mr. Bubble. But anyway, he washes them all down, and then he starts putting these priestly garments on them. And remember, they're wearing white linen clothes, and then the colors that were involved in the ephod, the scarlet and the purple and the blue. And you imagine that in that bright sunlight and the gold on the chest plate. And then they put that gold plate on the turban across the front, a band that says Holiness unto the Lord. And you can just imagine how it's probably flashing in the sunlight. And so here's this band of men that God's gathered together to be a priesthood before him. And this is a dawning of a new day for the Israelites. And here, priests weren't new. This wasn't something new. We've heard about priests all along. But here God is codifying it. He's showing exactly what it is he wants to do this for, and he's outlining his plan more clearly for the Israelites, why this is to be done and why they need this. And so here's this sight to behold, and again Moses goes through this is a transference now. Moses has kind of been acting as the high priest to the Israelites all along. He's been the one who's been the mediator. He's been going back and forth before God. There have been priests around, but Moses really has been the one who's been doing all this. Here we almost have a changing of the guard taking place here. It's so interesting to me. Here's old man Moses out there with all these men. And he's doing all of this. He's washing them and he's dressing them and he's doing this. He's preparing them for their duty now as the priests before God's people. And so it's kind of a passing of the baton. It's sort of a passing of the mantle. So they go through this. They do go through the washing, you know. And of course, the cleansing, the washing, you know, it's not as if washing with water is going to take away sins. You know, it's not like you can wash enough to get clean from sin to get the heart purified. It's all symbolic. It's representative of man's need of cleansing by God. We've fallen as the human race. We need to be cleansed. And that's what God's pointing out in this. And he's showing. It's the same with baptism. You know, baptism in and of itself is not what saves an individual. A person isn't saved because he gets baptized. A person is baptized because he's saved. Because there's nothing to that. It's still water, and it's all just it's just a symbolic ritual that emphasizes something that's literally taken place in the life of a person. He's become a brand new person. So this is symbolic gesture that they're doing here, this washing that's taking place. And then he goes through the sacrifices. And remember the sacrifices that we went over last week and the need for that. This is all for the priests, you see. Before they can do anything, they've got to be purified. They've got to get right before God. And so all of this that's being done here, there's this huge ritual. This is all just for the priests. And he does the offerings, and he cuts them up, and he does that, and he takes the blood. Remember, and he's putting the blood and consecrating the altar and consecrating various things. And he does this interesting thing. He puts some of that blood there on the ear and the thumb and the big toe, and that's symbolic of something. You know, these priests are consecrated to the Lord now. This speaks of what they're hearing, who it is that's guiding them, who it is that's speaking to them. The ear, the ear is the means, and it's speaking on a spiritual level. It's not just the literal physical ear, but it's speaking in terms of who a man hears from. And that's what God is saying. From now on, you priests, you're to hear from me. You listen to my command. You follow my word to you. The right hand, of course, is always symbolic of a man's strength, and significant that it's the thumb. What sets us apart from my dog is I've got opposable thumbs, and I taunt him about that all the time. I can open the door, you can't. But, it's always fun to tease animals because we're smarter than sort of. So anyway, the thumb, is representative of a man's skill and his work, the efforts that he puts his hands to, and he's consecrating these priests. You belong to me, your efforts, your work, your opposable thumb. It's going to work for me now. It's consecrated to me. The right toe, the big toe on the right foot, that thing which provides the stability that a man needs as he walks through life, it's provided by God. His path is marked out by God now. That's what all of those things are significant of. And then he puts the anointing oil on them, which again was representative of them being set apart to God. They're consecrated to him, and all the instruments that they're going to use are set apart to God. That's what, when something is holy, we talk about something being holy or consecrated, it literally just means set apart. It's distinguished from everything else because it belongs to the Lord. So when we talk about ourselves being holy, we think in terms of, well, I got to dress a certain way, I got to do whatever. No, we're talking about being set apart to God, uniquely his, distinct from the rest of this world in our attitude, in our heart, in how we behave, and who we listen to, and what our priorities are. So it says that they had to stay there at the door of the tabernacle. They gather at the door. Mo washes them all up, and he dresses them nicely, and they do all this ritual sacrifice and everything. And then he says, okay, I'll be back in 7 days, guys. And they have to stay at the door of the tabernacle 7 days. They've got to wait there. This is their consecration before the Lord. They're going to wait there. This is an important event that's taking place for them. And it's important that they get right first, that their sins are atoned for first before they can ever do anything on behalf of the people. See, where chapters 1 through 7 revealed man's great need for a sacrifice, for atoning sacrifice because of his sin, these chapters here are pointing to this solution of the new life, and they're pointing towards God's provision of a priesthood, a people who will be able to guide the people of God through this process of the new life, through the commands that God's given, and pointing all of it, pointing towards God's coming solution in Jesus Christ. But it also reveals here another need that man has, and that is for a mediator. Mankind, because he fell, is in need of a mediator, someone who will be able to go before God on his behalf, to seek God for him, someone who's going to go to God and appeal on mankind's behalf. I think one of the worst sensations that humanity went through when we tumbled out of the garden into this fallen world is that terrible sense of aloneness, that awful sense that, is anybody there? Is anybody looking after me? Is anyone concerned for what's going to happen to me? Is there anyone who listens to me? And, you know, it's a sensation that can nag us even after we've come to know God. That awful sense, that concern. Are we alone in this? Are we all alone? And it's because of the fall. It's because of what sin's done in separating man from God. Therefore, a priesthood was necessary. See, in the fall, God had to reintroduce himself. I've said that many times now. Reintroduce himself to this fallen mankind. And so he brings along this priesthood. He designates a specific set of people, of individuals. God works through mankind. There's no way around that. God deals with humanity. He doesn't just show up in flaming, you know, visions and stuff all the time and direct everybody that way. He uses a sense of humanity dealing with humanity. But even beyond that, there's something even deeper than that. This need for a mediator, someone who's going to go before God on our behalf. There's a need for someone to represent us before God. And so he has this priesthood here that is able to go before God. First, they have to be consecrated. They're just as fallen as the next guy. So they have to be consecrated and set apart, made distinct. They go through, that's why, you know, 7 days, that's quite a deal. But yet when you think in terms of the vastness of man's fallen nature, 7 days, that's not so bad when you think of them being able to be consecrated and going before God on behalf of the rest of Israel. But all of this, as interesting as it was and as fascinating as it must have been to watch play out there on that desert, all of it was pointing to something else. All of it is pointing to his bigger story, the bigger plan. Someone's coming. That's what God is saying through this. This consecration of the priesthood, God is whispering to the Israelites, someone's coming. You need a mediator. You need someone who's going to stand before the throne of God on your behalf. Someone who's going to be able to stand before me, who identifies with you, but who can appeal to my mercy on your behalf. Someone's coming. That's what he's saying through all of this. That someone, of course, we know is Jesus Christ. He came. Jesus is the mediator for us now. He goes before God on our behalf, and he's a different kind of priest. He didn't have to go through the kind of cleansing that they had to go through. In fact, let me just read it. This is out of the Message. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews makes it so clear, and it's so perfect the way he describes this. But I love the Message paraphrase on it, because Hebrews can get a little complicated, and if you pare it down to really simplistic forms, it makes a lot more sense. It's easier to grasp, but I want to just read it to you out of this. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 20, the writer here says, "The old priesthood of Aaron perpetuated itself automatically, father to son, without explicit confirmation by God. But then God intervened and called this new permanent priesthood into being with an added promise. God gave his word. He won't take it back. You're the permanent priest. This makes Jesus the guarantee of a far better way between us and God, one that really works, a new covenant. Earlier, there were a lot of priests. They died and had to be replaced. But Jesus' priesthood is permanent. He's there from now to eternity to save everyone who comes to God through him, always on the job to speak up for them. So now we have a high priest who perfectly fits our needs, completely holy, uncompromised by sin, with authority extending as high as God's presence in heaven itself. Unlike any other high priest, he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins every day before he can get around to us and our sins. He's done it once and for all, offered up himself as a sacrifice. The law appoints as high priests men who were never able to get the job right. But this intervening command of God, which came later, appoints the Son, who is absolutely, eternally perfect." That's what God was pointing to. The fulfillment of this is found in Jesus Christ, who now is our mediator. There's only one mediator we need, we'll ever need, and that's Jesus Christ. There is no human agency now that stands between us and God. Our mediator is Jesus Christ, and he's always on the job. I love the way he words that. He's always on the job, always there, ready to go before God on behalf of those who are in need, those who call out to him, who believe in him, who trust in him. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. It's a great, you know, you can see why the writer of Hebrews, who obviously was a Hebrew himself, was so stoked through the writing of this and keeps saying, man, this is so much better. This is a better way than what they had before. People were so wigged out and wringing their hands saying, oh, you know, what if we lose our Judaism? What if we lose the Mosaic Covenant? And the New Testament writers are saying constantly, pulling their hair out, but it's so much better. Don't you understand what God's done? The other was a shadow. It was so imperfect. It was unable to fulfill anything that it pointed to. The fulfillment comes in Jesus Christ, who now fulfills it perfectly for us. So there's no need of a mediator at all. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. And you know, as this perfect and eternal mediator for us, it's interesting that he actually enables us to be priests as well in that capacity. That's why, again, there's no need for a mediator, because all of Christianity, every person who believes on Jesus Christ, who calls him their Savior, is immediately brought into this priesthood where we go before God without need of anyone going on our behalf. Let me just real quick read to you 1 Peter 2. He says, "You also," verse 5, "you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." He makes us as priests. Now we go boldly before the throne of God without need of any specific ritual of purification or anything like that, trusting only in the sacrifice that Jesus made. That is the only purification we need. Believing on his sacrifice once and for all, once done for all who will believe. So it's an awesome thing that God has done there. As believers, we have this. It's a dividing line in history where this need of a mediator has been taken away. It's unique to any other thing that has happened in history up until the time of this church age that we live in. And it's an amazing thing that we have such a reluctancy to live in that and believe in that. We still carry, even after the Reformation, there's still kind of a reluctancy to give up this sense that there's a priestly class and there's a, you know, everybody else. You know, we have this whole hierarchy mentality even in the church. We created classifications for it. We've got clergy and we got laity, neither of which were used in any kind of context for the church within the New Testament. You'll never find that dividing line there. We're all equal before the throne of God, every one of us having immediate access before God the moment we cry out to him, we call out to him. There's no special guy. There's no pastor who's, you know, got the inside scoop and can get you in there, you know, through the back door or something with a backstage pass. It doesn't exist. We are all equal before the Lord. There's no special class of people, and you know, preachers or prophets or anything like that. In that sense, we are a royal priesthood, every one of us equal before the throne. We have different giftings, and we may be employed by the Holy Spirit to use those giftings to encourage one another and confirm what God's doing with one another, but there's no distinction there. And it's amazing how reluctant we are to give that notion up. It's amazing how quick we are to make assumptions that, you know, well, I'll get the pastor to pray about it, then it'll really get taken care of or whatever. Not saying that anyone here would ever do that. That's not what I'm saying. Anyway, what else was I going to say? I have something else here in my notes. This might be interesting. Well, that's what I was going to say, is that, and I do want to point this out, calm down, Rob. That ritual that he did where he placed the blood on the ear and on the thumb and on the big toe, you realize that's so applicable to us now. I mean, in that sense, it was as a priesthood of believers, as those who've been called into this capacity to be able to follow God on our own. That's why I don't dictate. You know, that's why in terms of our teaching style and everything, we're not here to try to be as the learned one instructing the unlearned or something like that. This is a journey that we're all on together. This is an experience that all of us are going through. And so all of us have this capacity. Each one of us has that blood on the right on the right ear. Each one of us has the ability, because of Christ's sacrifice for us, each one of us has the ability to hear from God on our own. I may give you some advice, and boy, have I done it, that is screwed up and totally wrong. We've got to be able to hear from the Lord. We've got to be able to hear from the Holy Spirit and know what He's wanting us to do. I'm not above giving bad advice, I'll admit it. But in all of these things, we're a priesthood of believers. Whatever we set our hands to, whatever skills He's given us, whatever our opposable thumb is at work at, we can be doing that for the Lord as his minister, as His servant. That's why there's no classification within the body of Christ. There's not the ministers over here and then the rest of you people over here. We're all ministers. Every single one of us who is in the body of Christ has a ministry, some to a more noticeable capacity than others. But in all cases, we're ministering before the Lord. We're being used by Him. That's what we are. We have the ability to be led by Him. And our big toe, just think about that, the blood of Christ on your big toe. What a weird concept. But yet, that's what He's done. He's consecrated our path. He's marked it out for it. He says that He's predestined our path. He knows where we're going. He's leading us in a direction. And we can follow that, and we can have confidence in that, and we can hear His voice for ourselves. We don't have to have someone else doing this for us. So that while being in church is a beneficial thing, and we don't ever want to neglect that, that's what Hebrews tells us, it's not mandatory for us to have to get into church to be able to find out what the will of God is. It's not a thing where, like, if we get cut off somewhere and we have no fellowship of believers, that, well, that's it, I can't be a Christian now. No, not at all. Every one of us is a priesthood of believers, and the church is right where you are. And more believers will spring up around you. If you can't get anywhere else, the Lord will bring more in, and then a new visible expression of the universal church will be evident wherever you are. But anyway, that's the point I was trying to make. So then we go to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, let me just read verses 1 through 9 real quick. It says, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons. This is after the 7 days they've been sitting by the gate. Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel and said, boy, you guys stink. No, he says, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering. All of this prefiguring Christ, showing His sinless, pure offering, sacrifice on our behalf. Also a bull and a ram as peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is a thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Now see, for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured the blood at the base of the altar. Okay, we'll stop right there. Aaron, see, now is able to perform his priestly duties on behalf of the people. Now he's consecrated. Now he's able to do this. And so they can go through and do all the stuff that they've been commanded to do. See, in it all, God is pointing the way home. He's revealing Christ in all of these things. All the sacrifices, all the blood, the laying on of the hands on the sacrifice, not only showing the identification, but as Henry pointed out to me, when they'd cut the throat of that animal as the hands were laid on it, you'd feel that life draining away from that animal. Something done on your behalf. Because of your guilt, you see that ebbing away. The intimate connection with that. It's not some distant religious ritual that has no relevance or meaning. There was a very intimate sense of that. The sense of loss. The sense of their own need and the guilt. Feeling the penalty paid on your behalf. It was deep. It was meaningful. What was going on here. And the people are responding. People are responding to what's going on. And Aaron is identifying with the people. And so they go through all the different sacrifices here in verse 22 of chapter 9. And Aaron lifted his hand towards the people and blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting. So now they've gone into it and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering
and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted or screamed like little girls and fell on their faces, which, you know, you can imagine. Just an amazing. Here's the, you know, the culmination of all of this, of 8 days of this intricate ritual that's been going on as they've been making these sacrifices before the Lord, as they've been purifying themselves, consecrating themselves to Him. And this all culminates in this awesome worship experience as Moses and Aaron go before the Lord into the tabernacle of meeting, and then as they come out, then the visible presence of the Lord shows up, and it somehow, it says fire came out from before the Lord. So somehow fire flashes in the middle of all of this and burns up the offering that's there. What do you say to that? I mean, yeah, cool. It's just an amazing thing that God does here in demonstrating His approval of their keeping His commands and their following His path. You know, this is God who's leading wayward children back home. And so He's carefully guiding them down a very tightly prescribed path to try to get them to one specific place. It's very important that they do it exactly the way He commanded. It's very important that they not deviate and go off and begin building their own religion out of this, because it's all pointing towards the culmination, the only salvation that mankind will ever know through Jesus Christ. And so, there's a lot of ways, you know, God answers by fire in several different cases in the Bible. Not that many, though. We know of the different accounts where, like with Elijah, he burned up the offering, but he also burned up soldiers that were coming after him. And there's the case in Solomon's dedication of the temple, when the same type of thing, the glory of the Lord appeared, fire consumed the altar, consumed the sacrifice that was there. Amazingly enough, at the inauguration of the church in Acts chapter 2, again, we see this connotation with fire. Tongues of fire appear on the heads, above the heads of the believers who were gathered there. God showing His affirmation of what was taking place by this representation of fire, this burning, this heat. And it's an interesting thing that He does here. But then we come to chapter 10, and it doesn't take long before we come to man's failure in the story. The priests, you know, still are human, and they're still fallible. Verse 1 of chapter 10, then Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He'd not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and this other guy, sons of this other dude who was the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses said. So he didn't want the priests doing this or Aaron doing this, because he's consecrated to the Lord and he couldn't touch a dead body like this. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, don't uncover your heads or tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren and the whole house of Israel bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So here we have this thing, you know, God is, you know, some wonder about this. Why is this so severe? You know, why did God punish this so severely? I mean, it's interesting that on the heels of God's fire of approval, then we have this profane fire, this unapproved of fire that's spoken of, and then we have the fire of God's judgment. Three sets of fire right in close proximity to each other. And I believe it's severe because it's at the beginning of a thing. You know, you only have to go into Acts chapter 5 to see at the outset of the church, God severely judged Ananias and Sapphira, who did something very similar, did something different from the way the Lord was expecting. They went in and made it seem as though they were giving a huge donation to the church, when in actuality it was more for show than anything else. And God judged it immediately. They fell down dead right in the church meeting. And so there's a sense where at the beginning of a thing, God severely restricts the application of whatever direction that he's leading his people. And so it's there's a severity associated with the beginning of it. But it says that Nadab and Abihu offer profane fire. And we know in chapter 16 that the fire for the censer, the incense center, was supposed to come from the altar of the atoning fire. It was supposed to be linked to the atonement. But apparently they got fire from somewhere else. Either they had like a little Bic lighter with them or something, and they just got it from somewhere else. So even here we see that they were doing the right thing, but they were doing it the wrong way. The end does not justify the means as far as God's economy is concerned. There's a way that he wanted this done, and he didn't want it done their way. Verse 9 is interesting here because it almost indicates that they may have been drinking. They might have gotten a little bit liquored up before they went in there and were doing all of this. And see, God wants our minds clear when we're serving him, under no other influence but his. He says in Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk on wine. That's excessive. And it's in the context there of how we relate to other people in the community of believers. He says, don't get drunk on wine. That's excessive. But be under the influence of the Holy Spirit as you deal with one another, as you consider your relationships. God doesn't want a false stimulation for his service. Nadab and Abihu weren't acting under God's influence at all. They were acting on their own initiative here. And you know, you think about that. You know, how a person's led in the Christian, when it comes to Christian ethics, it's probably the broadest sense of ethics that is available in any religious system that anyone would be familiar with. Paul says all things, I mean, you can't qualify what he says here, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. And so that's where it comes down to an individual and how he's going to be led by the Lord. A person may not have a tolerance for alcoholic beverages, may not have an ability to handle that, may have a dependency issue, may have issues in his background. It's lawful for him to partake of that, but it's not expedient. Paul also says, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be made a master, I will not be mastered by anything. And so a person has to be very clear, very careful about who they are, where they are in their walk with Christ as to how they apply the freedoms that are allowed us within the economy of this new covenant. I'm not someone who beats a Bible and says no one should ever drink. I don't think that the Bible ever says anything like that. But I think that the Bible is very clear about excess, about drunkenness, about how we behave. I think it's a very important issue to keep in mind. God doesn't want all kinds of false stimulants involved in our lives, when we're making decisions, when we're interacting with one another. He had to make that distinction in 1 Corinthians 11. He talked about their version of burning house. They were getting together and having these times of communion and fellowship and feasting. And he says, now some of you guys are going hungry over here and some of you guys are getting drunk. So obviously there was, an ability to be able to get drunk there. And his point is that you're not behaving properly. You're not doing this in light of the Lord's body. There's an expedient way to do this. And your freedom is not being used with expedience. And that's so important. Where so much freedom is granted to us as believers, it's so important that we weigh out our decisions carefully, how we're going to serve the Lord and in what way, and what we're going to allow in our life and what we will or won't, is what I'm saying. And I don't outline that for you. That's not my role. I said that just a little bit earlier. I'm not a priest. I ain't the Pope. I'm not going to tell you what you can or can't do, but you do need to be hearing from the Lord. You need to follow his counsel in your life to know what he allows for. But in this case, the concept was possibly that they were under the influence of alcohol, which caused them to behave in an unseemly manner. But there's all kinds of false stimulants around for the church to be motivated by. There's all kinds of stuff. People get motivated by a false fire of fleshly enthusiasm. They get themselves whipped up into frenzies and do all kinds of stuff. And if we're shaking enough or we're falling enough or we're screaming enough, well, then it must be God. And it's, not necessarily so. Sometimes it's a different kind of fire that's motivating this sort of thing. Or hope of financial gain. How sick is that when there are ministers out there who are bringing this profane fire before the Lord? I was helping a guy move a hot tub once, the extra little jobs that we do at times, and the guy happens to be a big minister at a big church down the way here, and I mean, his house was incredible. I could have fit my whole house into his walk-in closet. And the guy that was helping me deliver the spas, we're setting it all up and everything. And the guy says, how do you afford this stuff? How do you get this kind of stuff? I mean, it's a multi-million dollar place. And the guy looked right at him and then looked at me and said, you're in the wrong profession, buddy. That is profane fire, my friends. That is profane fire. Being motivated by the false stimulant, thinking that this is something that is about getting gain, about financial gain. That's profane. Another thing that may have been happening with Nadab and Abihu, we see in the last part of verse 3. It could be that in the excitement of this whole thing, you know, the glory of God shows up and fire's bursting out everywhere. And Moses and Aaron are out there before the tabernacle. And it could be those guys got so excited by all this stuff and they wanted to make sure everybody knew that they were priests too, that they wanted to get in on it. Because it says here in verse 3, you know, before the people, I must be glorified, God's saying. Could be that they were thinking, you know, we've got to make sure everybody knows we're priests. You know, we're in on this and we had a part in this. And, you know, make sure that a few heads were turning their way and giving them the right kudos. Yeah, you guys are priests too. This is great stuff. And it could be because of that motive, because of that in their heart, that it brought about judgment. Whatever the case was, the lesson's clear to us that we can come to God just as we are, just as we are. It's not a matter of trying to get ourselves fixed or cleaned up, but we can't come to God any way we please. We come to Him just as we are, and His grace overshadows our humanity and heals our brokenness. And cleanses us from sin. But it doesn't mean we can do whatever we please or come to Him any way we please, inventing doctrine as we go. That's clearly not part of the scene. We can't expect God is gonna bless us. That's why we have to take care to do like what we're doing here. Study His Word. See what it says. See how we navigate life based on the revelation that He's given us here. How we navigate through this world, this fallen world, and what choices we make and what identity we take on. Now, Moses and Aaron weren't, Moses told Aaron that he wasn't supposed to go through the normal mourning for Nadab and Abihu. So he wasn't supposed to carry them out. He was consecrated. So in verses 12 through 15, then Moses outlines to Aaron what the portions of the sacrifices are to be for the priests, what it is they're going to take and what it is they're supposed to eat from that in a fellowship meal before the Lord. They burned up the offering. Now they were supposed to eat a portion of that. That's a fellowship sense with God. And then it's an interesting thing here in the last few verses here, 16 through 20. Let me just read it real quick. It says, then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry at Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, the two sons that were left, is saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it's most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they've offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I'd eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. It's kind of an interesting and almost confusing thing here. Obviously, there was some confusion and mix-up in how they were supposed to handle this offering when it was all done. The two sons of Aaron were supposed to eat this. This was a consecrated thing. This was a fellowship meal before the Lord. It's one thing to burn up the sin offering. It's another thing to partake of it and eat of it and recognize your own need in the midst of it. And so he's asking them, why didn't you do this? And the sense that we get from this is that Aaron was fasting, that Aaron wasn't going to eat this because obviously so much stuff had happened in his own household with his own family. And he had such loss here that he was setting this food aside. And the sense was that his sons were just following his example. They were going along with what he was doing there. And so it wasn't a sense of trying to disobey, but it was a sense of they're not mourning in a normal capacity, but surely God's not going to mind them fasting before Him and consecrating themselves because of the thing that had happened there. It's a perplexing little passage. I'm not saying that that's exactly the answer, but that's the sense that we kind of draw from it. Maybe you'll find a different explanation for that is more meaningful to you. But here we see right off the bat this failure in the human priesthood, not only with Nadab and Abihu, but also the failure to completely follow through with all of the things that were necessary. They burned up the offering, but it was another thing they were supposed to eat of it, to fellowship with God in that, to identify with what it provided on their behalf. And so even here, Jesus didn't fail in this. Jesus, in all of this, he fulfills it perfectly, and he identifies with us perfectly. Even in our sinful state, he identified with us in humanity to draw us into his own kingdom. He provides a perfect atonement for us and is a mediator that never falls short, never falls, comes up short when it comes to fulfilling all that God requires and God commands. He's the one mediator in all of this. If we learn anything, he's the one mediator that we can trust. So we'll finish there. We'll finish up there, and we'll pick up then next time. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for what fun like that. Thank you for this, Lord, that there's a desire and a hunger in our midst to be able to know you and to know what you've revealed. I just pray, Father, that your word will be our guide, that you'll lead us, that we won't set about the task of creating some strange fire, some uncalled for means of trying to communicate with you, but that we'll find satisfaction in your word, that we'll ground ourselves in your word and use that as the basis and the guide by which we travel through this life as we journey home. I pray this on our behalf, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.